Well, on these Sunday evenings, I've been preaching through the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the point at which I ended when I was preaching on the last Sunday evening was halfway through the fourth chapter. And I want to resume the reading at verse 12 of the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's those last three verses that constitute my text this evening. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And basically, I've got three things that I want to say in the course of this sermon this evening. The first is to call your attention to a fact that's set before us. The second is to open to you the exceptional nature of that fact. And then the third is very simply to draw out the consequences of that fact. The fact, the exceptional nature of the fact, and the consequences of the fact. Now, perhaps some of you were wondering when I read that rather long chapter from the book of Leviticus. It isn't a book that we turn to probably very often in our reading, certainly not in public reading in church. But I chose it deliberately because it tells us there of what I suppose you could describe as the greatest event in the annual program, as it were, of the Old Testament high priest, something that took place on what they call the Day of Atonement. And I did that deliberately because you'll have noticed that verse 15 in particular says this: we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, that's putting it negatively, but really it's a positive affirmation, isn't it? We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So it's telling us, in other words, that we have a high priest. And if you're observant, you have noticed that I think this is the second time in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the idea of the high priest has been introduced. The first came just a couple of chapters earlier, the last but one verse of chapter 2. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. And then you come to this verse, which is the second mention, and indeed much of the remaining chapters of the epistle are taken up with an elaborate explanation of what is involved in his being a high priest. So I felt it was right to go back to that 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus that described to us the great function of the high priest in the Old Testament. Perhaps we ought to begin in this way. Have you ever wondered what it is that a priest actually does? Let me answer that by putting, first of all, the priest before you from the Old Testament, and then perhaps one of the other great offices of men who were serving God in the Old Testament, the prophet. The priest on the one hand, the prophet on the other. I think you can differentiate between them in this way. Think of them both having a relationship on the one hand to people and on the other hand to God. But if you want to think of it in almost physical terms, the prophet has his back to God and he's speaking as God's spokesman to the people. And so, for example, well, the characteristic phrase that you get in so many of those books that we call the prophetic books of the Old Testament is the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, the prophet is saying, "This is not my idea. These are not views that somehow I have concocted in my own religious imagination. This is a message given to me by God." So in that pictorial sense, the prophet is standing with his back to God and his face to the people, and he's saying, "This is what God is saying to you." But the priest is exactly reversed. He's there between God and man, but he's not speaking to the people. He's speaking to God. Indeed, if you could say that the prophet is acting for God towards the people, you can say that the very opposite is true with regard to the priest. He's acting for the people with regard to God. And so there he is, he's doing something for them. And essentially what he was doing, and I'll say something a little more in a while about that chapter that I read to you from the book of Leviticus. What he's doing essentially could, I think, be subsumed under two headings. The first of them is this. He's offering a sacrifice for people, a sacrifice for their sins. To put it in one phrase, he's making an atonement to satisfy the justice of God. But that isn't all that he does. Having offered the sacrifice, in that sense having made the blood offering that is the atonement offering, what he then does is to go into the very presence of God and to intercede on behalf of the people. He's saying, "The sacrifice has been offered, and on the basis of that sacrifice, I am asking mercy and grace from God to the people." So that essentially is the work of the priest in the Old Testament. The priests, of course, they came from one tribe, the tribe of Levi, and actually they were descendants of Aaron. And the high priest was a lineal descendant, or at least for many hundreds of years, he was that, a lineal descendant of Aaron. The high priesthood passed from father to son, and so on, down and down through generations. You'll notice that I think Aaron is mentioned in the opening verse that I read to you. "The Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died." They'd done something that they ought not to have done, and so the Lord's judgment fell upon them. "The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron and thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not." And the rest of the chapter describes how and in what circumstances Aaron was to act that role of the high priest before God for on behalf of the people. And it describes what undoubtedly was the most solemn day in the whole of the Israelite character. Indeed, almost to bring it up to date, Some of you perhaps can remember one of those wars between the modern nation of Israel and some of the surrounding hostile nations, Egypt in particular, I think it was. Egypt actually chose to attack Israel on the day of Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement in Hebrew. Because they thought that the Jews would be off guard. They'd all be in their, either on holiday or they'd be in their synagogues. They'd be engaged in religious worship, and so they thought it was a good time to strike against Israel. It actually worked out to their ultimate disadvantage because Israel rose up and they won the victory. But that's an interesting, you might say, an interesting modern reoccurrence of the solemnity of the Day of Atonement. Well, on this particular day, it was in the seventh month, September, October, in our calendar, what would happen would be this. The high priest, he would go into the tabernacle. You remember the outline of the tabernacle. There was the outer place with the brazen altar, and then there was a holy place, and beyond that there was the Holy of Holies. And the only person that was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And he could do that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. The ordinary priests, they weren't permitted to go in there. It was only the high priest. And much of that chapter that I read to you is taken up with describing the very elaborate ceremonial and details that had to be observed before he could enter into that holy of holies. He had to offer sacrifice. His great function, you might say, on that Day of Atonement was to offer sacrifice for the nation. But before he could do that, he had to offer sacrifice for himself, because he was a sinner. And you will have noticed in that reading that is mentioned very, very explicitly. And so, and he wouldn't wear his ordinary priestly robes on that occasion. He'd had to give himself a complete bath, and then he would put on these linen clothes that covered him from head to foot, and he, with the sacrifice and the sacrificial blood, he would go into the Holy of Holies, and first of all for himself, and then on behalf of the people of God. And all the details, you can follow it at your leisure when you read that chapter. All the details are there for us in Leviticus chapter 16. And in one sense, the people would be waiting anxiously outside. You see, because it was as if everything depended upon that. Had God heard him? Had God agreed with his request? Had their sins been forgiven? Were they all right? Or was the judgment of God going to fall upon them? And eventually, the high priest, having changed again into his ordinary priestly garb, he would come out, the scapegoat would be taken out to outside the camp and left out in the country. And they, in a sense, they would breathe a hearty sigh of relief. God had accepted the sacrifice. They were all right for another year. But come next September, October, in the Jewish calendar, and the high priest or his successor, if that present one had died meanwhile, would be there doing exactly the same thing over and over again, and the nation would be waiting anxiously. Has God heard our request? Is God acting upon the sacrifice that has been offered or not? And once again, out would come the high priest, and the nation would be relieved. I know it could probably degenerate into a form. That's one of the sad things, isn't it, about any truly spiritual religious ceremony. You become so familiar with it, you probably find this when you come to church here. I wonder how often when you come, do you find your mind wandering? You sing the hymns, but you know them off by heart. And as your mouth is speaking the words, your mind can be anywhere and thinking of anything. And then as I or another preacher is preaching, you may not be listening. You may be turning over some problems that you've got or some plans, or perhaps glancing around the congregation and something catches your attention. And then there comes the end, and in one sense, you might as well have stayed at home because you haven't been worshiping God. It's a sad thing that even the most correct and right religious ceremonies, they can become debased and become formal, habitual, so that we feel and we experience none of the blessing that God plans for us in them. Well, I'm sure it must have been like that as that Day of Atonement went on and on, year after year. But going right back to its origin and right back to its true spirituality, that's what it stood for. That's what it represented. And it was the great work of the high priest to offer that atoning sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Now comes the fact. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That's the fact. We have not an high priest, a great high priest, one who infinitely surpasses any Old Testament high priest. And in actual fact, he didn't come from the right tribe to be a high priest. All the high priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as his human ancestry was concerned, came from the tribe of Judah. That's something that's referred to later on in this chapter. So, as far as genealogy was concerned, he ought not to have been the high priest. But God had sent him to be our great high priest. And this is the great fact that is set before us here. We have such an high priest. And the purpose of it is very, very clear, isn't it? He's done really and truly what that Old Testament high priest only ever did at best symbolically and figuratively. But he has done it in reality. All, you might say, that sometimes perhaps was play-acted by the Old Testament high priest, he has done truly and really. He has offered sacrifice. But you notice that there was something that he hasn't done? He didn't have to offer sacrifice for himself. Why not? Well, the next verse goes on to tell us that he had no sin. He could go into the presence of his Father. He didn't have to make atonement for his own sin as the Old Testament high priest had to make atonement for his sin before he could do something on behalf of the other children of Israel. Our Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. We have such an high priest that is passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. And you notice how two almost contradictory things are brought together there. Jesus, I think you can put it like this, Jesus is the very human name of our Savior. It's probably the name that he was called in the family circle there in Nazareth, Joseph and Mary and any brothers and sisters that our Lord had. If they wanted him, they'd call out his name, Jesus. And then immediately there follows the Son of God. He's not just a man. He's God the Son. He is this, in himself he combines these two things. He's a human, and yet he's divine. He's God, as one at the same time as being man. An Old Testament high priest was ever like that. At the very best, all that they were men, sinful men like you and me, and some of them were very, very corrupt. You can read the story of the high priest, and, well, in some cases it's very, very shameful. Do you remember, for example, that night when our Lord was arrested He was taken to the house of the high priest. I think Caiaphas was the high priest, and Annas, and one was the father-in-law of the other, and they had it all wrapped up between them. And over a period of years, they swapped the high priesthood. It was a sort of political appointment, and they were corrupt and evil. That's what this great office had descended to by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, how different is our Savior, Jesus, the Son of God. We have such an high priest. So that's the great fact that is set before us here. Jesus, the Son of God, what has he done? He's passed, and the Authorized Version reads like this, passed into the heavens. Literally, it is passed through the heavens. And the actual tense that's used means that he's passed through the heavens. It's something that is accomplished once and for all. He's there in heaven. Now, the Old Testament high priest, he never did that. He went into the Holy of Holies with great fear and trepidation, and he came out again, and several times in that day he would go back and forth performing his functions into the place where symbolically the presence of God was concentrated, and that would be it for the year. But Jesus has passed through the heavens. There he is on the throne. Yes, I've mentioned to you about the prophet and the priest. And Christ was both of those, wasn't he? He spoke, "Thus saith the Lord." The words that we have of his in the Gospels, they're so blessed. They're the very words of God. He's the priest offering sacrifice for us. But you know something else as well? He's the king. He's on a throne. There, in the very presence of God, at the Father's right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the place of exaltation and glory. So this is the great fact. We have such an high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And then, secondly, the exceptional nature of that fact. In one sense, I've been touching on this already, but he's so exalted. He's incomparable. There's nobody that you can even begin to bring and put before him and say, well, yes, Jesus is a little better than that person. Nobody bears any resemblance to him. He is absolutely unique. And yet, and isn't this amazing? He is one of us. He was truly born. Listen to that 15th verse. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know what happens, sadly, even in some of the great ecclesiastical offices and persons that occupy those offices, they become remote. You feel that they're not one of us. They're there. Perhaps you can admire them intellectually for their the quality of their thinking and so on, and yet they're so distant, they're so different from us. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven. Why? To be born. To become a real man. To experience all the temptations that ever come to us. Have you ever wondered why it is immediately after our Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, the very first thing that happened to him after his baptism, he's driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and there, for 40 days and nights fasting, at the end of that, the devil comes to him and tempts him. And we're given three times over in the first three Gospels, we're given the story of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might think that you've been tempted. Perhaps there are some enormous problems that you've had to face that come across as temptations to you, but I can assure you, you've never been tempted. We've never been tempted to the degree that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. You see, we're sinful. We're flawed in any case. There's something in us that answers to temptation, that almost wants to go along with it. And yet to think that he, the Holy Son of God, that he should have been tempted. And yet that was part of his humiliation. He came right down to where we are. He suffered all the shame, the indignity of having the devil come to him and hurling these temptations at him. And then you remember at the end, I think it is, of the account in Luke's Gospels, the devil departed from him for a season. And the implication that he was going to be back again and again tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. But, unlike you and me, never once did he yield and succumb to temptation. Or as it's put here, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Not even the remotest little sin, just stepping over the edge, as it were, and doing something that somebody might call a little peccadillo, something that doesn't matter very much. Never once did the Lord Jesus Christ yield to temptation. Oh, how amazing is the fact of the incarnation of the Son of God. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ truly became a man. Why? Well, because he had to function and operate as our high priest. And a high priest had to be chosen from amongst the people because he was representing them. It's no good having somebody who's speaking on your behalf who doesn't represent you. He doesn't align himself with you, and you don't align yourselves with him. There has to be a sort of community of interest. He has to be one of you. Sometimes you have the situations in the political realm, don't you, where you have an election coming up and you discover that the powers that be in London in a particular party, they foisted on a constituency a candidate that's got nothing to do with that constituency. Maybe it's some sort of reward that's being offered to them for service to the party. And you discover that even though that person may be elected, there's a sense of resentment on the part of the people that they're supposed to be representing, because we didn't choose him. He's not one of us. He's just been foisted on us. Ah, but you see, the priest, the high priest, had to be one of us. He had to speak for us. He had to feel for us. And that is the wonderful thing that's being told to us here in this 15th verse. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's expressed negatively, but really it's making a positive statement, isn't it? He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's the word from which we get the word to sympathize. He feels with us. Because he's one of us. He understands all our trials, all our temptations. And that's a tremendous thing, to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, who's so much one of us, that he feels every trial, every pressure that we undergo, yet never once did he himself succumb to those temptations. But he knows how we feel. And he's acting on our behalf. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now this is our high priest. This is our great high priest. This is the one who's well described here as the great high priest. Such an high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's wonderful to have a high priest like this. And then the third thing, the consequences of this fact. Well, the first is very simple and very obvious. You remember why the letter to the Hebrews was written. Here were Jews, Hebrews. They'd become Christians, and they were really getting it in the neck from their fellow Jews, because they were Christians, having a really hard time of it. And therefore they were wondering, well, have we made a terrible blunder, a great mistake? and some of them were even toying with the idea, more than that, of abandoning faith in Christ, going back to Judaism. And here's one of the consequences. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Don't yield. Don't give up. Don't give in. Hold fast. Stand firm. Don't do that terrible thing that you're contemplating doing, abandoning your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first consequence. I'm going to call it, for the sake of argument, it's a minor consequence as far as these verses are concerned. The major consequence is far more wonderful and far more important. The major consequence is this, and it's the 16th verse. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what you're to do, says the writer to the Hebrew. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's passed through the heavens. He's in heaven. He's seated on the throne of God. He's there as your high priest, your great high priest. Well, come boldly to the throne of grace, the throne on which he's seated. Yes, it's a kingly throne, but there's something gracious about it. He's there to dispense not judgment, but grace and mercy. Come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's a wonderful invitation, isn't it? One of the greatest of all the invitations that you have in the Word of God. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. He offered the sacrifice. That happened 2,000 years ago on the cross at Calvary. The sacrifice of atonement has been offered once and for all. What's he doing in heaven? He's interceding. He's praying on the basis of that sacrifice, praying that his Father will have mercy upon us, not in, as it were, don't picture the Lord Jesus Christ as prostrate before the throne of God, seeking somehow to turn the heart of his Father to us in mercy. It's not that at all. He's there by his very presence that intercedes. Here is my Son, argues God the Father, and he's died to make atonement. And now by his very presence, that's a plea on behalf of those for whom he has died. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he's done it all. He's made atonement. He's now interceding. And the consequence simply is this, that let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And I must say, I always like that word boldly, with confidence. I wonder if you can imagine this. Imagine, for example, that for some reason or another you were summoned to Buckingham Palace, maybe to receive a reward and have an audience of the Queen. You probably think quite pleased, be very pleased with yourself to have something like that happen to you. But I'm sure there's one thing would never be true of you. You would never go to Buckingham Palace boldly. You would never appear before the Queen or whoever the monarch might be boldly. You're probably wondering if you were dressed properly, if you would mix up what you were supposed to say, if you'd make a blunder or something like that. You'd be a bag of nerves if you were like me. But we're to come not to Buckingham Palace. We're to come into the throne of God in heaven. And we're to come not with fear, not with trepidation, not with anxiety and uncertainty. We're to come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why? Well, to obtain mercy. We need that. And that's what's on offer at the throne of grace. God's unmerited love, unmerited mercy and pardon and forgiveness. That's what he's offering to us. And so here the writer is exhorting us. Indeed, it's more than that. He's commanding us, isn't he? To come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you ever feel that you're in need? Perhaps sometimes You've been in physical need, and you've been desperate for somebody to help you, and some people, they come up with all their offers and all their promises, but when you needed them, for whatever reason, they didn't turn up. Maybe there was an unfortunate event that happened and they were prevented from coming, but whatever the reason, they are not there when you needed them and their help. But it's never like that with the mercy and the grace that comes from this throne in heaven. It's grace to help in time of need. Not before you need it, not too late after you need it, but precisely when you need it. Whatever your anxiety might be, whatever your problem, pray. Bring it to God. Ask Him for help, for mercy. Tell Him that you need it now. And don't think that that's the sort of thing you need never, or you wouldn't ever dare say to God. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I apply that in two ways. Some of you here are Christians, and you probably feel that your Christian life is not what it should be. It hasn't been what it should be. Maybe there are terrible blunders, terrible blots on that life. And you look back with sorrow and with regret. You wish it had been other than it has been, but you can't undo history, so you say. And you almost feel that God has written you off. Well, you see, this is an invitation to you to come boldly to the throne of grace. You need mercy. You need pardon. You need forgiveness. He delights to give it. Come to Him. Ask Him for it. Plead the fact that your great high priest is there in heaven, seated on the throne of God, and He's died for your sins. He's made atonement for your sins. He offers pardon and forgiveness and peace. And ask Him to put the past away, to wipe out all the sin, to assure you of His love, and to give you again that knowledge that He is your Father, that He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. Perhaps I speak to a Christian here tonight who's in need of that very invitation. Well, God gives it and bids you to come to Him. Well, what about those of you who are not Christians? Well, isn't this a promise for you as well? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Don't you need that? Mercy? The pardon of God? Don't you need your sins to be blotted out? Don't you need your life to be renewed? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You are in a time of need. That need's not going to diminish at all if you stay away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it will become more and more acute until one day, whether you like it or not, you'll be there in the presence of God with nothing to cover you from His wrath and His righteous anger. You need the throne of grace. You need mercy. You need God's grace to help you at this time of need. Well, here's I say it again, not just an invitation, it is that, but it's more than that. It's a command. Come boldly unto the throne of grace. Pray to Him. Tell Him the mess that your life is in. Tell Him about your unbelief. Tell Him about all your fears, all your apprehensions, all your broken promises. Don't beat about the bush with Him. Be honest. There's no point in being anything other than honest. He reads right through you in any case, and there's no deceiving of Him. Be honest with Him. Tell Him that you need Him. Tell Him that you need a Savior. Tell Him that you need someone who can wash away your sins and give you peace with God and one day receive you into heaven. And tell Him that you believe that that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's died for sinners, who's ascended, who's risen, who's passed through the heavens, and who now is seated in glory at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. and the throne on which he is seated is a throne of grace. Ask him that that grace might be your experience, that you might know him as your Lord and Savior, and even as you know him, may you never depart from him. That's the invitation, that's the command, and I put it to you, it covers us all here this evening, whoever we are, believer, unbeliever, whatever sort of mess we've made of our lives, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one who's more than sufficient to meet our every need. Come to him. He's seated on the throne of grace, and he delights to bestow mercy and give you grace to help in your time of need. Put him to the test. You'll find he will not fail. Amen.